Now, the next topic in the notes on page 69 is towards the bottom. And what I'm going to do is you're going to notice that I don't say too much about this topic in the notes. All I do is give definitions. And there's a reason for that. This is better understood by way of explanation. But let me read what the notes say. Get you confused. But then we'll hash it out. And hopefully you won't be confused anymore. I may be using some words you're not even familiar with, but that's okay at this point. Let me just read this first, and then we'll discuss it. The historical, grammatical, literary method of interpretation, which is the method we're using in this class, affirms that the second coming is premillennial. Now, don't worry if you don't know what that word means yet. Now, there are three positions on the millennium. One is the premillennial position that results, I believe, from the historical, grammatical, literary method of interpretation, which therefore, of course, means that I believe is the correct position. One, premillennialism. This is the belief that the second coming of Yeshua will occur before the messianic kingdom is instituted. Now notice something, there's a presupposition in there that there will in fact be a kingdom. And we're going to have to discuss that. The premillennial position does not require an allegorical or symbolic approach. It does not. It results from a plain, literal interpretation of the scriptures involved. The premillennial position does not... Oh, I read that. The premillennial position is a result of a consistent, literal hermeneutic. Now notice one thing, that word premillennial, pre means before. So obviously what the word means is the coming of, this all deals with the coming of Messiah, is pre or before what we will call the millennium or the kingdom that he is going to set up, or that I'm saying, you know, we haven't confirmed that yet, that he will set up. We're saying he'll come first, he'll return, then he will set up a kingdom. Post-millennialism. Now, just from the word, you can kind of get the feeling post means after, right? So post-millennialism is the belief that the preaching of the gospel will be so successful that the world will be converted and then Messiah will return. Notice there's no mention of a kingdom there. And we'll talk about that. Three. Amillennialism. Whenever you see a word with the prefix ah, it means no. This is the belief there is no millennium, there is no kingdom. The belief that there will be no millennium, no messianic kingdom, and no literal earthly reign of Messiah. Yes? I can't hear you. We're not going to discuss the rapture in this context right now. We'll get to that. Excuse me? Since they're two different topics, it would depend on who you talk to. See, sometimes... basically speaking, post-millennialism... Again, it depends on who you talk to, because it's so clear in Scripture that there is a rapture that that's not the question. The question is when and how and stuff like that. It's just too clear in Scripture. Now, there may be people who deny that there's ever going to be a rapture, but their position is so weak that it's not really...
I agree with that, but I'm saying,
Well, if they're not, then their position is such a weak one. Let's put it this way. There are positions I could put in my notes. Remember we did the rapture? There are some other positions on the rapture I didn't include in my notes. And the reason is they're so weak that even textbooks on the rapture that cover all positions, if they mention them at all, they just mention them in passing. Because they're just so weak that it's not really worth spending 10 pages to refute them. They're just too weak. Yes. Well, this is what we're going to... One thing, just as you walked in, I don't say very much here, do I?
No.
All I did here was give three definitions. Now we're going to have a discussion. Because this is best learned and taught by way of discussion than by reading in the notes, yes?
I've been taught amillennialism, and I never heard the word rapture until I was probably in my middle age. It doesn't mean we don't believe in it. It means we just call it by a different name. We call it the second coming. And so as I came to classes here, I learned to adjust my vocabulary. So rather than say, oh no, we don't believe in this, you do. I think about it and study until I can see we're each talking about the same.
Well, you're right. We've got to be careful because sometimes what happens to people when they're discussing biblical topics is they get hung up in semantics and they think they disagree doctrinally, but it's just they're using words differently. So that's why it's important. If somebody comes up to you, like if somebody approaches me and says, do you believe in free will? My first response is always, what do you mean by that? Because I don't want to be them thinking free will means one thing and I think it means another, and we get into this big doctrinal debate and we're here with one another. Okay, now, let me discuss this. And if you have questions as we go along, don't hesitate to ask. Now, the first thing I want to do is this. Forget about the word millennium. The word millennium comes from Revelation 20. Because Revelation 20 is where it says they will reign for 1,000 years. And that's where they get that word millennium from. 1,000-year reign, millennium. Anybody know in... M-I-L-L-I, milli. That means thousand. Like a milligram is 1/1000th of a gram. A millimeter is 1/1000th of a meter. A millennium is 1,000 years. The year 2000 was the end of the second millennium. Although it's actually 2001, because there's no year zero. But let's forget for just a moment about that word and about length of time, and let's make pretend for a moment that we're just going, well, not make pretend, let's just look at the Old Covenant Scriptures for a moment. Now, in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, there are, and we've seen this before, promises that were made to the forefathers. And these promises, as we've also seen, are expanded on as the revelation progressively unfolds, right? And there are many, many passages of Scripture that describe the time during which these promises will be ultimately fulfilled. Now, let me just... And believe me, this is a very small sampling. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. No, I'm reading from the Bible, Isaiah 55. Well, I'm not using the notes now at all. Now, listen what it says in Isaiah 65, because this is a passage which describes this period of time during which all the covenant promises are fulfilled. Yes? 55. Verses 12 and 13. And again, remember, this is a very small sampling. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. So here we have described a period of time. It doesn't tell us how long. And by the way, you see where it says, for you, the you is Israel, when there will be a time of glorious peace and prosperity and safety for Israel, as opposed to what has happened to Israel throughout human history. Okay? Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 9. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and behold, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And again, the you and the your there is Israel. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons and your daughters come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. Okay, we don't really have to read any more. Again, you can see this is describing a time of tremendous peace and prosperity and just a glorious time for Israel, such as never been in human history. Okay, one more. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And this is one you're probably familiar with. Starting from verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, that's the Messiah, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, that's all first coming. But remember we said first coming and second coming sometimes appear right alongside of one another in the scriptures. Now read what it goes on to say, because now we're going to go into a different time period. Ready? And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Okay, now, reading those scriptures, we can see that Isaiah is predicting, foretelling, prophesying an extraordinarily glorious time for Israel. Now, let me get back to these three positions again and discuss each one in light of these scriptures. First, let me discuss postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. Here's the viewpoint of postmillennialism. Now, by the way, postmillennialism was favored and very popular during the Enlightenment. During the Enlightenment, there were great works of art and literature being produced, great advances in science, and so forth. And it appeared during the Enlightenment that mankind had a good future ahead. And what postmillennialism taught was that the church would fulfill the Great Commission, evangelize the entire world, bring world peace, all people would become believers, would be peace on earth, such as described here, and then the Messiah would come. And what they taught was that we are now in the millennium. But they don't describe it as a literal thousand-year period of time. They just say it's a long period of time. Now, we're going to get into Revelation 20 in a little bit to see, is it a literal thousand years? But they would say we're in the millennium right now and we're moving forward towards the fulfillment of all these things that we see here. And when the world is finally evangelized and the wolf lies down with the lamb and so forth, then Messiah comes. Now, part of their belief system is that these promises, they are replacement theologians. They say the promises that are made to Israel in the scriptures here no longer apply to Israel. Israel's been replaced by the church. The church is the new Israel. And so these promises are now being made to the church. Now, postmillennialism was very popular during the Enlightenment. It fell into hard times and became a minority viewpoint, especially after the First and Second World Wars, because it began to become evident that that's not where humanity is headed. It began to become very evident that we're not just going to evangelize the world and have world peace, because everybody, even the postmillennialists, could see that's not the direction in which we're headed. So that's became a minority viewpoint. Now, let's take the amillennialists, who say there's no millennium. Basically speaking, what they teach is things are getting worse, which is true, and they just say there's no millennium, there's no kingdom. The things we've read about in these scriptures just now, that's not going to happen. What's going to happen is things are going to become progressively worse until it gets so bad that mankind is almost extinct, and then the Lord will come back. And He will judge believers and non-believers, and He will set up an everlasting kingdom. But there's no special time that's a kingdom for Israel during which these promises that were made in the covenants to the forefathers and that are expanded and expounded upon in the scriptures we've just read, were fulfilled. Now, what do they do with these scriptures? They have to do something with them because they're there. What they do with them is they allegorize them. They say these are metaphors, these are allegories. And they don't apply to Israel literally. They apply to the church in an allegorical sense. We can have peace within us that's like a lion, like a wolf lying down like a lamb, with a lamb. They allegorize them. Okay? That's what they do. Now, of course, right away, one problem with that is, remember we studied how to determine whether something is to be taken in its plain literal sense or in a figurative sense? They have no good reason to allegorize these passages. According to the rules of literature, these passages should be taken according to their plain meaning. None of the exceptions, none of the rules that tell us, remember, basically speaking, what we said is you approach the scriptures as though they say what they mean what they say, the plain sense, make no other sense. We approach the scriptures as though they're going to be taken according to the plain literal meaning, unless, and then we had, remember the rules. Well, all of the passages that I've read, and the many more that I didn't read, give us no reason to conclude that they are metaphors, allegorical. As a matter of fact, one of the eminent amillennialists, and by the way, amillennialism is replacement theology. They don't believe that these promises apply to Israel literally. They say that they apply to the church allegorically. There's an eminent theologian who is an amillennialist. And by the way, amillennialism is the dominant position in the church today. And I can't remember his name. Bob's trying to look it up for me. He thinks he knows where he may be able to find it. But what he has said, and he's one of the big, mahafs, that's a Jewish expression, in the amillennial camp, and he has said, if you take the predictive prophecies in the Old Testament literally, then you have to be premillennial. But I just don't take them literally, I take them allegorically. But he doesn't give a reason for doing so. Okay, so that's postmillennialism, amillennialism. Now here's what premillennialism teaches. Premillennialism teaches that the covenant promises that were made to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and inherited by the nation of Israel, are irrevocable. Paul says that in the book of Romans. That they have never been, nor they can they ever be, taken away from Israel and given to the church or any other group of people. And so those covenant promises will be literally fulfilled. That's how the forefathers took them. When Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were promised that this land would be inherited by his descendants forever, Abraham did not take that to be a metaphor. He took it to be literal. When David was told that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne forever, he didn't see that as being an allegory or a metaphor. He took it literally. Well, remember, that's a prophecy. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. The descendant... It doesn't, yeah, but forever doesn't necessarily mean starting from the time the prophecy is made and continually. It means at some point in time, one of his descendants will sit on his throne and it will be an everlasting rule. Okay, for example, if I said to you, let me give you an illustration. If I said to you,
I've been overeating. 3 months from now is my 50th birthday. On my 50th birthday, I'm going on a diet, and then I am going to eat right forever. See, it doesn't have to start when I say it. It starts when it's fulfilled.
But I think it has to start when you say it, if you do not mention a period of time ahead. If you say, from now on,
yeah, but I understand that. But we have to be careful not to take 2 Samuel 12, 7, 12 to 16 in isolation. If you take 2 Samuel 12, 7, 12 to 16, where David is promised that one of his descendants will sit on his throne forever, and then compare that with Daniel 9, 24 to 27, it's clear there's a gap.
And what is Daniel 9, 24?
That's the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Okay? And there's other scriptures that indicate, for example, right when he makes the promise, he talks about, just to give you an example, he talks about David's son who's going to build the temple, right? But he makes it clear that that son is not the seed that's going to sit on his throne forever. So right there you have a gap right within the passage itself. So when I say something's going to happen forever, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to start happening as I speak those words.
It just seems to me that every side, every position picks and chooses what it wants to say to you.
Well, that's true. That's true. But that's why we went over the rules, to see what's literal. When God said to David, "Your descendant will sit upon your throne forever," I would love someone to explain to me in reasonable, objective terms why I should not take that literally. Especially since there's so many other scriptures that affirm that. There's so many. Even in the New Covenant, the very first verse in the New Covenant is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Every Jewish person on earth knew exactly where he was headed. And then he went into the genealogy. So it's true. You can prove anything you want from the Bible, and that's why hermeneutics is so important. And that's why it's so important when we read these passages, it's just not up to us whether we want to allegorize them or take them literally. We have to use the rules of literature that apply properly. And one of the rules of literature of reading any book is it's literal unless, not it's allegorical unless. That's the way human beings communicate. Right now we're talking to one another and our conversation is a literal one. We're not allegorizing with one another. We don't walk around all day speaking in metaphors. The metaphor is the exception, and it needs to have a justification, not the other way around. Yes? Yeah, well, that's anti-Semitism.
And I think
the root of the whole thing is anti-Semitism.
And I really do believe that,
it's intentional on the part of Satan.
Yeah, right. It's intentional.
Right.
All
right. All right. Let me finish up with this line of reasoning now. So amillennialism takes all of the prophecies concerning Israel's future that are contained in the Old Testament. I only gave you three. There are so many of them, we could spend a whole two periods on it. And just says they're allegories and has no reason for saying that. There isn't one amillennial theologian who asserts that they're allegories who gives a reason that they are. Of course, there is no reason. There is no reason, according to the rules of literature, to call any of them allegorical. Now, what premillennialism says is that, and again, you need to also take this within the context of Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. Premillennialism teaches that things will get progressively worse. There will be a period called the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. And at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the Messiah will return and save Israel from imminent destruction. And then he will set up the kingdom that was promised and described in the Old Testament. And all of the promises made to the forefathers and all of the conditions of that kingdom, such as we've just read, will come to pass, and the Messiah will reign on David's throne. Now let's go to Revelation 20. Now notice the first thing I've done, hopefully, that I've asserted and that I really believe is the truth, is that there will be a literal kingdom. And that during that kingdom, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Israel will be fulfilled. And Jesus will come to earth bodily and personally and rule on David's throne during that period of time. Now we go to Revelation. Now we're not told when in the Old Testament, and we're not told how long. But when we look in the book of Revelation, we see that it's going to happen after the tribulation period. Because the book of Revelation is primarily, it moves chronologically. Now, Revelation 20 says this: "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's the first mention of the 1,000 years. Now, here's what I want someone to do. We're going to read now about the millennium. And I'm going to give you three proofs that this is a literal 1,000-year reign. The first proof is going to be this. I have an assignment for you. Count the number of times when we read this that John writes 1,000. And then tell us how many times he does it, okay? You'll be able to do it in your head. It's not that many, but count them for me. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yeshua and because of the word of God, and those who would not worship the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Messiah and will reign with him for 1,000 years. How many times?
Five.
One of the rules in hermeneutics is that when a author, I counted a few more. I counted like six or seven, but I was reading, so you probably were able to do it more accurately than me. But five times in just those three short verses, one of the basic rules of hermeneutics is, and the way the Bible was written, was when an author wants to emphasize something, one of the techniques he uses is repetition. And John repeats it and hits it over and over and over again, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. That lends to the literalness of the figure. Okay? He's not going to take a metaphor and give it that much emphasis and be that precise. that in every time he mentions it and whatever conditions are surrounding it, whether it's Satan being bound or the tribulation saints ruling with him or those who take part in the first resurrection, it's always 1,000 years. So that lends support to a literal 1,000 years. Now, that's the immediate context. Now, let's take the broader context of the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation from beginning to end, there is not one instance in which John uses a number allegorically, ever. For example, when he divides the 7 years up, he gets 3.5 years. That's clearly literal. It's mathematics. He translates that into 1,260 days, which is literal. That's how many days there are in that many years. When he mentions the 144,000, he mathematically divides it up into 12 equal groups of 12,000, and so on and so on and so on. So to say that this 1,000 years is a metaphor is to run against the grain of what John's doing in the book of Revelation. The third reason to take this 1,000 years as literal is it's surrounded and embedded in literal language. For example, the first resurrection is a literal resurrection. The second death is a literal death. Satan will be literally bound. It's very, very poor hermeneutics to take a passage and dice it up like a tomato and say, well, this is literal, but right over here it's allegorical. Now we're back to literal again. That robs the scripture of all objectivity. So, based on that, my belief is that the millennium, and again, we get that word millennium from the Greek word that means 1,000, milli, is that period of time during which all of the promises made to Israel through the forefathers will be fulfilled, such as we've read. It will take place after the Messiah comes back. In other words, his return is pre, before this kingdom, this millennium. And after he returns, at the end of the tribulation, when he returns, he will reign on earth on David's throne for 1,000 years, and all of the promises made to the forefathers and to Israel, possession of the land to the borders described in the Old Testament, so forth and so on, Messiah ruling on David's throne, the time of great peace and prosperity for Israel, no more persecution, will be fulfilled. Okay, now, again, that's... Oh, that's okay. That's the teaching on the millennium. Again, I will state, amillennialism is the dominant position in the church today. It involves replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. I do not believe that. I believe that sound hermeneutics, as we're studying now, the literal, grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics, gives us a premillennial position. Yes?
So much that I hear is premillennialism in a large evangelical groups who, what groups are some of the groups that hold amillennialism nowadays?
It's not so much groups. It's more a matter of seminary professors. You can't do it that way. You can't take denominations and say what they are. You know, because within a denomination there can be various positions. Okay? Okay. We have to take our break now. Bob just gave me something interesting to read you. I'll probably read it next time, but Anyway, that's the teaching on the millennium. Now, next time I'm going to bring in a chart that's going to... I have a good chart I can bring in to lay this all out. But any other questions on the millennium? I know this is not the easiest stuff in the world. This is meat. This isn't like, for God so loved the world. There's a little... You got to give this stuff a little more thought. Yes? After the millennium. See, the millennium is in chapter 20. Okay? When you get down a little further in chapter 20, you see in verse 11, God does away with this creation. That's after the millennium. And then comes the white throne judgment. And then at the beginning of chapter 21 is where God creates the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, let's take our break. Go get calories. Okay. Now, on page 70... we read this. Classical dispensationalism, a study of the dispensations. And the next thing we're going to study, the next topic we're going to study, is classical dispensationalism. Now you might say, why are we studying that in a course on hermeneutics? Read with me. Classical dispensationalism is a hermeneutical approach more than a theology. It is the result of consistent application of the basic principle of literal, normal, or plain interpretation. Now, before we get to the notes, I want to do a little explaining that will help us to go through the notes with understanding. One of the problems right off the bat is the word dispensationalism. It's not a word we, you know, what are you doing today? I'm taking the bus to dispensationalism. They have good hot dog stand there. It's not a word we use a lot. But I want to explain exactly the concept of dispensationalism, just what it means. And once I've done that, if I do it properly, then when we go through the notes, everything will be clear. If we just went through the notes, there might be some confusion. Now, one thing you'll notice, if you think about the word dispensationalism, there's a little word in there, if you think about it, dispensationalism. See the word dispenses in there? Like when you go to the drugstore, they dispense medication to you. And that's the heart of the word dispensationalism. Now let me explain what dispensationalism is. First of all, by the way, you'll notice I'm referring to classical dispensationalism. That's the original dispensationalism. Since then, other theologians have come up with other forms of dispensationalism. It seems as though every time a theologian writes a book, he feels obligated to come up with something new. But if it ain't broken, why fix it? So there's also now progressive dispensationalism, ultra dispensation. But we're going to study the original, which I believe is the one that's really accurate. It's called classical dispensationalism. Now let me explain the way this all works. First of all, let me explain to you what a dispensation is. A dispensation is a stewardship. So we're getting into some more familiar language. Now, by way of example, I'm going to explain how this works. Let's assume for the moment I own a business. I own a business. And I say to him, you are my manager. and you will always be my manager, no matter what. I just say it to him. Now, he's my manager by grace, isn't he? I didn't say you have to do anything to earn it. And I've told him you can't lose it. So, as far as his being my manager is concerned, that's an act of grace on my part that I've given him. Now, in the course of time, I say to him, I'm going away on a journey. While I'm gone, here's a list of things I want you to do regarding the business. And here also is a list of things you are not to do. And I'm going to be gone. And when I come back, I am going to evaluate your stewardship. How well did you do with the list I gave you? Okay? So I come back, I look at the list, and I go down all the things I wanted him to do, and all the things I told him not to do, and I evaluate him. Now, also, one of the things that will be on that list is, what can he expect if he does a good job versus a bad job? Now, one thing he doesn't have to expect is that he will lose his position as manager, because I get that's grace, right? So I come back, and let's suppose he did a very good job. So let's say he gets a bonus. That's the end of that particular stewardship, right? Now I'm back. A couple of months later, I say to him, I'm going on a journey again. I have another stewardship for you. I give him a list of things I want him to do and things he is not to do. And when you look at that list, there are some things on it that were on the first list. Because there may be some things I always want him to do. Like put the money that comes into the business in the bank. I still want him to do that. But there's new things too. And when you look at the things he's not to do, there's things that he wasn't to do on the first list, but there's also maybe some new things. So this is a new stewardship. And I leave. Sometime later I come back, and again I evaluate his stewardship. And I look at it, maybe he didn't do a good job this time. So I say to him, this time, I can't give you a bonus, you didn't do a good job. Still my manager, right? That's never an issue. And on we go. So every time I go away, he has a stewardship. And each stewardship kind of builds on the ones before. There's things that are carried over, but there's also maybe some new things, right? Now, instead of using the word stewardship, let's just use a different word that means the same thing. Dispensation. It's exactly what it is. It's just the two words mean the same thing. So here's how a dispensation works. We start from creation. When Adam and Eve are created, God gives them a stewardship. He dispenses, that's where we get dispensationalism. He dispenses certain information to them. What do we call that? Revelation, right? He reveals to them what they are to do and what they are not to do. And the potential results. For example, what are some of the things Adam and Eve were to do? Take care of the garden. Multiply and cover the earth. Subdue the earth, right? What were they not to do? Eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they had a stewardship. The stewardship began when God gave them these instructions. Now God goes away for a little while. Now he never really goes away, but we're, you know, speaking in human terms. He comes back, and what does he find? Adam and Eve did very poorly, didn't they? Very poorly. So now, that stewardship came to an end. Right? When God came back, said to Adam, where are you? And that whole thing came down. That stewardship came to an end. We may say that dispensation came to an end, because both we're saying the two words mean exactly the same thing. So now there's a change that takes place. Things change, don't they? For example, what are some of the things that change? Death now enters the human race, right? Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. Adam's no longer attending the garden. Rather, he's working by the sweat of his brow. Women give birth to children in great pain. So there's a change now in the stewardship, right? Okay. That first stewardship from creation through what we call the fall is called the stewardship or the dispensation of innocence, because they were created innocent. Okay? When that stewardship or dispensation ended, some of the things from that first stewardship or dispensation carried over into the next one, didn't it? For example, they were still to multiply and cover the earth, weren't they? God never took that back. And in fact, at the Tower of Babel, that was a disobedient action on the part of humanity to all gather together in that one place. That's not what God wanted. So in the new stewardship or the new dispensation, some of the things from the old dispensation carried over. Some of them were done away with, and some new things were added. Right? The next dispensation or stewardship after innocence is what we call conscience. It was a new one. Okay? And what we find as we study the scriptures is this happens a number of times. God gives to either humanity as a whole or to a group of people, such as the Jewish people, some revelation about what they are to do, what they are not to do, how God is to relate to them and they are to relate to God, and what are the blessings or the discipline involved in how you act during the stewardship. And we have a series of these stewardships throughout human history. Everybody following me so far? Now, there's one thing that's constant that never changes. Remember when I said he's my manager by grace that'll never end? Even though there's a change from one dispensation to the next, salvation is always by grace through faith in every stewardship or dispensation. That never changes. For example, when Adam and Eve fell, what did God do? The first sacrifice, he sacrificed an animal so he could clothe them with animal skins. Blood was shed. So the different dispensations or stewardships do not involve changes in how someone gets saved at all. They just involve changes in how, regards to how God administrates, his administration of humanity, how he relates to humanity. And what we find is that if we go through this and look at it logically, there are actually seven of these stewardships in human history. There's seven of them. And I've spoken to people who disagree with dispensationalism. They don't like it. They say there were never these stewardships. But inevitably, if I talk to them, I say to them, let me ask you a question. From the time Adam and Eve were created until the fall, look at that period of time. And then look at the time from the fall onward. There were some drastic changes, weren't there? And everybody admits to that. And I say, those are two different stewardships. And they generally agree with that. But of course, they still want to debate further issues. So classical dispensationalism is important. It's a progressive thing. God's revelation is progressive. Now, where it ties into hermeneutics is, remember how we said we're using what we call the literary, grammatical, historical method of interpretation? Well, that historical method, one of the important aspects of interpreting historically is to recognize which dispensation is this piece of revelation given, in which dispensation, because we interpret it within the context of that stewardship. Follow me? You don't want to take revelation that was given during the dispensation or stewardship, here's another one, of law. That's from the time the Mosaic Law was given at Mount Sinai until the death of Messiah. We're going to see that. That's called the dispensation of law. And we don't want to take something that's revealed during that dispensation, and it would be revealed to the Jewish people because that's through whom God was working. And we don't want to take it and pluck it out of that dispensation and put it in another one. Now, let me give you an example of how that can be done and why it's wrong. There's a passage, it's in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now when we read 2 Chronicles 7:14, we're reading revelation that was given to Israel during the stewardship or the dispensation of law, the Mosaic Law. And not long from now, we're going to go through all seven of these periods and see how they fit together. But listen to what verse 14 says. Let's start with verse 12, just so we can pick up the context. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. That's the temple. If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Anybody ever hear of Promise Keepers? That used to be one of their key texts for the United States. They would pray that for the United States. They were plucking it out of one dispensation and putting it into another. Just give me a moment. That verse is a verse that is a verse that applies to the nation of Israel living in the land promised to Abraham. And the people of Israel, remember, Israel is an earthly body. Blessings for them involve being in the land, which is a safe haven and where they may find blessings. Discipline may involve pestilence, it may involve war, and ultimately expulsion from the land. To take this verse and pluck it out of scriptures, move it over here and put it down and say this applies to the United States, it just doesn't apply to the United States in this way. Our land doesn't need healing. The bodies and souls of men need healing. We're in a different dispensation. We're in a dispensation that's called the dispensation of grace. Now, let me make one more statement, and then I'm going to take some questions. That doesn't mean that we just don't even think about this verse, because it does say in Scripture, in 2 Timothy 3:16, All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Right? So, what do we do with a verse like this? We don't just say, well, it's for that dispensation, we don't have to pay any attention to it. What we do with it is we interpret it within its historical context. And we say God was telling the Jewish people that if they disobeyed him and he had to bring discipline upon them, such as locusts and pestilence and so forth, to their land. The land was the key thing with Israel. If they repented and turned back to them, he would heal the land. Now, the wrong thing to do with that verse is to apply it in that literal sense to the United States. Our land doesn't need healing. Although in some sense it's starting to because of all the pollution, but you see what I'm saying. What we do with it is we interpret it in its historical context, and then we extract from it the eternal principle that's within it. And the eternal principle in a verse like this is, if a person or a group of people or a family or a nation turn from God, there are consequences. There is discipline. There can be dreadful consequences. But if that person or family or people or nation turn back to God, then he will receive them as they repent. And those consequences, although some of the results of those consequences, you know, may be irrevocable. You know, if you get drunk and you get in an accident and you lose part of your arm, he's not going to put you. But if that person or those people or that nation turn back to God, if there's a revival, let's say, within the heart of a person or a group of people, then God forgives. And so that's the eternal principle. Then once you've got the eternal principle, then you bring it down into the present. And what we say is the United States, as a country, as a people group, has turned from God. Now, I'm not going to get into the argument, were we ever a Christian nation? There's been books written on that. What did the founding fathers intend? But there is no question but that there was a time when we were at least closer to being that than we are now. Prayer in schools, Bible reading in schools, all stores closed on Sunday so people could go to church, so forth and so on. Certain sins that are considered heinous in the Bible, considered heinous in the United States, such as homosexuality. And if you look at what has happened to our nation since prayer and Bible reading were taken out of the public schools and so forth, you can see that our nation has been on a moral slide downwards. And you can also see that we are now beginning to lose our prominence as the leader in the world. China now is on the verge of becoming economically stronger than the United States. That hasn't been the case since the Industrial Revolution.
There are supposed to be more Christians in China now.
Possibly. Possibly. But you see the point here. That's why it's valuable to be familiar with dispensationalism, because it helps you to interpret the scriptures in their proper historical context, extract the eternal principle, and then apply it to today. Okay, does anybody have any questions so far? Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's an interesting question. Because what that hinges on, and this is a question that is debated in the Messianic Jewish community today. And that question is, are Jewish people who are living today, first of all, we know that Jewish people who accept Jesus as the Messiah are not under the law. That we know. But one of the questions that's hotly debated is, what about Jewish people who are not saved? Are they still bound by the Mosaic law? Or are they not? Now, there's arguments on both sides. But a strong argument is, we are now in a different dispensation, and the revelation that God holds us responsible for now is the gospel, not the law. It's a different dispensation. And that's a strong argument in favor of Jewish people no longer being bound by the Mosaic law. And matter of fact, God has made it impossible for the Jewish people to obey the law because there's no temple any longer. And God cannot hold, or God will not hold, somebody responsible for that which is impossible for them to do. Any other questions? Yes. And some carry over.
And so I'm saying, how would you decide what carries over and what doesn't?
Well, you have to take the broader context of Scripture, okay? And you have to see, for example, one thing we know about, let's take Adam and Eve. We know that when Adam and Eve existed in the garden before the fall, okay? One of the things that was not carried over was Adam tending the garden. It's a lot different to tend a garden than to make your living and eke out a living to put food on the table by digging ditches. So we know there was a change. God never said to Adam during that stewardship of innocence, by the sweat of your brow shall you earn your bread. The language he uses makes it pleasant. People tend gardens as a hobby. It's very relaxing. It's very nice. So that's something that didn't carry over. Also, something that changed, obviously, was during that period of innocence, there was no death. Afterwards, there was death. Now, something that did carry over, as I said, was be plentiful and cover the earth. That still applied. It still applies today. In fact, when Noah came off the ark, didn't God repeat that to him? Because the earth had been destroyed. Now, the fact of the matter is, when Noah came off the ark, I'm going to end with this because our time will be up, and then next week we'll get into the outline. But I think this initial conversation was important. When Noah came off of the ark, some things were carried over, okay, like replenish the earth, right? But there were some new things added that had never been there before. Let me ask you a question. When Cain killed Abel, was he sentenced to death? No. There was no capital punishment, right? But what did God say to Noah when he disembarked from the ark? If man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So capital punishment was instituted. And more importantly, that also instituted human government. Because the highest purpose of human government is the protection of human life. And that's the dispensation of government. Capital punishment from the time Noah disembarked from the ark, as we went from that dispensation during, or stewardship during which Noah lived and carried on, when we went and moved into another stewardship and another, capital punishment has remained on the list all throughout up until this current time. Those who believe that there should not be capital punishment are believing contrary to the teachings of the Bible. The Bible never, once capital punishment was instituted when Noah disembarked from the ark, the Bible never took that off the list. Ever. Do you want me to take the time to explain that? I will. I'd like to. Give me just a second. Okay. We'll talk about that. But, no, yeah, we'll wait a little bit.